A couple of years ago in Sunday school, in Bible class, we spent the month of June looking at different books written by Church of Christ authors, just to kind of survey the material, see what topics were being covered, and we looked at a diverse range of topics. But one of those books had the provocative title, How Not to Kill a Muslim. Okay? How Not to Kill a Muslim. And the basic premise of this book could actually be applied to any relationship, any conflict. It's not limited to relationships with Muslims. If you want to ensure that you never kill or murder someone, dedicate yourself to making friends with people that might irritate you. Get to know people. Seek to understand them. See them as people. And I think this is vital because so often in literature that I read, they use the word other. We see people not as people, but as other. We see them as something other than myself. And when we do that, we give them a name. And that name may be Muslim. Perhaps if we're generous. It may be, for the same person, terrorist, if we're not so generous. It could be black. It could be white or Hispanic. It could be enemies. It could be any description that we give to a particular group of people, the one percenters, the poor, those that live on the streets, and we don't call them names, we don't call them people, we're not interested in their stories, they are other. They are whatever label we give them. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we saw last week that Jesus has just clarified that he has come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. That's in chapter 5 and verse 17 of Matthew's Gospel. And then he picks up and he begins teaching on the law and the prophets that he has not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And so the law and the prophets is a word, a term for the whole of the Old Testament. And the law is the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. That's a lot of reading. Okay? If you have Genesis through Deuteronomy, where are you going to begin teaching? Jesus goes to the Ten Commandments. I think some of us might begin at a similar place. And he goes to number 6 on the list of 10 commandments, which reads, Thou shalt not murder. Why begin here? Out of all the places that the Messiah could begin with his teaching, with his ministry, with his introduction of the kingdom of heaven, he begins with, Thou shalt not murder. And I think that perhaps, and this is conjecture, and you're welcome to conjecture something else, but it's the worst crime that a person can commit against another person, isn't it? The taking of life. And we talk about it that way. We say, hey, I know I just burned your house down, but it's not like I killed anyone. Hey, Mum, Dad, I know I missed curfew. It's not like I killed anyone. Like we use that sort of terminology, don't we? Because if we killed someone, we don't say, well, it's not, I killed them, but hey, it's not like I burnt their house down. It just doesn't work. Once we killed them, there's nothing we can say to make that somehow better. Unless it's, hey, I didn't kill 10 people. Which really doesn't make things any better, does it? And although there are exceptions, and these are the ones we see in the headlines on television, whether it be in the news or in the shows, in most cases, murder is pretty clear-cut. Okay? In most cases, it's pretty clear-cut. You are either a murderer or you are not a murderer. And as Jesus speaks to his disciples and he speaks to the crowd gathered on that hillside that day, most of them were not murderers. So why begin with "thou shalt not murder"? I think as Jesus is beginning with a command that most people think doesn't apply to them. You can probably go through life and never seriously be tempted to murder anyone. I mean, I know there was that time, there was that child, there was that person that was a co-worker, that you were at the end of your leash, that you didn't know what to do, and you just, you know, it would be better if they were not around you at that time. Right? We've been there, we know those circumstances, but how many of us seriously said, "I'm going to pick up a weapon and take that person's life"? You see, there's this command that's there, but for most of us, it really isn't relevant. Because none of us get there and say, "I've got this weapon, I'm going to kill that person." Oh, the sixth commandment says, "Don't do that. I'm going to stop my actions. I'm going to hold myself back." Because only the worst of people are murderers. And throughout this section, Jesus describes life in the kingdom of heaven. What's it going to be like to live in God's kingdom? One of the limitations, at least of the Ten Commandments, is that it really only sets minimum standards. Okay? If you're in our growth group last week, we talked about the tithing of the garden herbs. Okay? Like, there's something that you could overlook. There's something that you might say, "Oh, that's not important, I'm going to ignore that." But adultery, murder, taking God's name in vain, lying in a court of law bearing false witness. I mean, these are significant things that are at the foundation of a society. And most of us could go through life without really being tempted to break those particular laws. And so the Ten Commandments set these minimum standards. But the kingdom of heaven isn't about meeting minimum standards and just scraping into eternity. "Hey God, I didn't murder anyone. I think I should spend eternity with you." Oh, okay, yeah. Yeah, that's what it means. Anyone who didn't murder makes it into through the pearly gates. Right? Anyone who didn't commit adultery makes it through the pearly gates. Anyone who didn't commit false witness in a court of law makes it through the pearly gates. Everyone who honored their mother and their father makes it through the pearly gates. I mean, like, there's 10 things. If you can do these 10 things, you make it to eternity. And that's not the kingdom of heaven. It's not the kingdom of Israel either. But it's not the kingdom of heaven. And Israel should have known that on the other side of this coin that says "don't murder" is the command to love your neighbor. Leviticus chapter 19, God gives Israel a list of laws, and many of which mirror the Ten Commandments, of which are found in Deuteronomy and in Exodus. But I want you to notice this progression of thought in Leviticus 19 through verses 16 through 18. Let me just read this off the screen. "Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So look at this. Don't endanger your neighbor. Okay? Protect their physical well-being. Don't hate your neighbor in your heart. Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge. And then the positive, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I think this is a rough comparison with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, and I put this up there, and you can see that. Do not murder. Do not be angry with a brother or sister. Seek reconciliation. I threw in at the end, love your neighbor as yourself. That comes later, much later in the book of Matthew, but I think it's part of the sense of this passage. And I show this just to demonstrate that God has always been concerned about the heart of His people. But there's always a tendency for people to fall back on regulating the behavior of others. Do you notice that? It's easier to do. It's easier to point out somebody's actions. To say, hey, you lied. Hey, you didn't respect your parents. Hey, you hurt that person physically. It's easier to go down that road and to point out sins like that. But how do we regulate each other's heart? And I wonder if that's not part of Jesus' point. Perhaps we're not supposed to regulate each other's heart. Perhaps that's God's job. For the kingdom of heaven to shine like a city on a hill, it's not enough to say don't murder. That's a basic standard for all humanity, even without religious influences. What makes the kingdom of heaven attractive is when we can eliminate anger and hatred from our lives. When we refuse to bear grudges, refuse to seek revenge, and when reconciliation with those around us is one of our core values. When we have commitment to loving our neighbors, God is then glorified. We live in angry times. Anyone notice that? It seems to me that the goal of much of our news media is to arouse anger, to prompt anger. And dialogue seems to have lost out to debate and to argument. Name-calling has become common. We had that fiasco, didn't we, in the Senate the other week about who's calling who names and who can call names and who cannot call names. There's precious little interest in reconciliation. Precious little interest in reconciliation. And so what does the good life in the kingdom of heaven look like? How do we exist as God's people in an angry society? As much value as I place upon worshiping God, Jesus says there's something even more vital to the kingdom than worship. More vital to the kingdom than what we do here on a Sunday morning is your personal integrity. Is your relationship with God and how you incorporate that, the character of God, into your life. A life that values peace, that values harmony and that values unity, is more important to God than sitting quietly in a pew or loudly in a pew on Sunday morning. The Apostle John lays it out clearly, 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. He says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in darkness. And then just the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 15, he says again, anyone who hates a brother or a sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. That's what Jesus is telling us here. I think we want to get caught up in whether, hey, if I'm angry, is that the same as if I murdered somebody? If I say this specific word, is that the same as if I murdered someone? And I think we those details perhaps are relevant, but they're not the most important thing here. It's the value of the life within one another. It's our commitment to peace and our commitment to unity and our commitment to loving our neighbor as ourselves, this commitment to reflecting who God is into the lives of those around us. And so as we come down through Matthew 5 through our reading this morning, we come to this section on reconciliation, leave your gift at the offering. Now Jesus is speaking here, and I think there's some hyperbole because he's speaking to a crowd in Galilee, and if they went to the offering and left their gift at the offering, it would be in Jerusalem. And so he's saying, you have gone to Jerusalem and you have bought a goat or you've bought a dove or you've bought something, leave it there, travel 3 days back to Galilee, fix up whatever you need to fix up, then come back to Jerusalem and make your sacrifice. And so that's perhaps some hyperbole, but he makes the point that this is important. That dealing, I mean, ideally you would deal with that before you leave home. Okay, so you don't get to Jerusalem. You don't remember that somebody has a grudge against you and you need to travel back. Take care of your relationships. Take care of the things that are not right, that are out of sync, areas of your life where peace is absent. And I wish I could say, here are five simple steps to reconciliation. But reconciliation isn't simple. I don't know about what context you most hear the word reconciliation, but for me, it's the area of race relations. And so it might be between white America and black America. It may be between white America and Native Americans. In Australia, it might be between the white Australia and Aboriginals that live in Australia. And we can say we have these groups of people, we have these communities that share a land, that share a community, that intermingle with each other, but there's a tension, there's a breakdown in relationship, there's a breakdown in trust, there's hard feelings towards one another, and we need to work towards reconciliation. And I think, I hope, that we can all say amen to that, that that's what peace looks like, that that's where we want to get to. But are there five simple steps that have shown any progress to getting there yet? They're big issues, right? They're big things, and we can do little things and make differences in personal relationships. But even on a small scale, you know where there's a family member. You've got that family member that won't talk to you, that avoids you when you have family dinners or just doesn't show up at those family dinners. And we know how complex those relationships are. But I do think that Jesus here provides some very practical steps. And it's not as though they're the only steps, but they're practical steps that we can take, that contribute, that begin a process, that make progress towards reconciliation. And the first is be proactive. Be proactive. And we be proactive by avoiding anger in the first place. Like, you don't have to fix a problem if you never have a problem. You ever notice that? You buy a new car because you don't want the car to break down. Because if it breaks down, you got the old car, you run into the garage all the day, you know, to the shop to get it fixed up all the time. And so you can avoid the cost of getting all those repairs made. Hopefully, this is the strategy, right? If you own a newer car, if you get it serviced regularly. And we do that in so many areas of our lives where we try to prevent problems before they occur. And Jesus says, in your relationships, you want to know how not to kill someone? Work on the anger. The resentment that you have towards them, begin. Like solve it before it begins. And only you know that you have those emotions, that you have those feelings, that you have those thoughts. And so the responsibility is upon you to take that first step. I don't know about you, but that's easier said than done, right? Yes? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but some of us were angry with somebody on the way to church this morning. Right? Like, anger for most of us is like this far away. Some of you, because you have to walk so far to your car through the snow and the rain, may feel a little anger on the way out of here. Like anger isn't something we have to dig deep down inside of you to find. Now, if that's the case, God bless you. I that's fantastic. You need to celebrate the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. But it is a work of the Holy Spirit as we seek to change our lives and to remove anger as an instinctive emotion. The second step that Jesus lays out for us in verse 23 is acknowledge that you can and that you have hurt others. That's what you do when you get to the altar. You get down there to the altar and you've got your gift and you're going to worship God, and you have to face the reality that I've hurt people. I've offended people. That as I come to the cross and I know that in some ways Jesus is there in my place, but that's not the only person that my sin hurts. But if we're unwilling to acknowledge that, we're never going to have reconciliation. We're never going to have peace in our lives. Third step, he says, is go back to that person and apologize. Make it right with them. That's easier said than done, isn't it? Yeah? It's one of the good things about being a parent. You just say to your child, go or say sorry. I'm sorry. Good, well done, you know. And we know that doesn't cut the mustard for us as adults. We can't go to someone and say,
I'm sorry, EJ, that I...
Yeah, he's going to say, oh, that's fine, I love you, brother. It's like, what?
Sorry, EJ, you might be a better person than I am. But if you come to me in that way, I'm going to say, what?
I don't know, I hear your words. But your body language is telling me something different. Apologize to the other person. I'm going to throw in a little thing here. A little aside. You see, we don't have to beat anyone to lunch today. All the other churches can do their thing. We're not in a rush. We've got our own. We're in-house. So I just want to throw this in here. I often hear Christians talk about righteous anger. I don't think we should do that. You see, I believe there is such a thing as righteous anger. I see God get angry at times. I believe that God's anger is righteous. But I'm not sure that we can be as confident about our motives as we can about God's motives. You see, too often, I find myself having a right to be angry because that person did this or that to me, because they offended me, because they didn't do things the way that I thought that they should do. And my anger, therefore, is righteous because clearly they are in the wrong. You know how that works, right? Yeah, you got those people around you, they just mess up all the time and they need to be told. And Jesus would do the same thing if he was here, because our anger is righteous. And so every situation of conflict is different. But reconciliation can seldom be accomplished when the only person to have done the wrong is the person on the other side of the table. So be careful when you talk about righteous anger. Leave your gift at the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. The fourth step is to make reconciliation a priority. To make reconciliation a priority. Churches face this challenge, a tendency to make worship a priority. And it should be, compared to a lot of other things. But reconciliation needs to be a priority in the kingdom of heaven. Leave your gift at the altar. Make peace on your way to court. Don't waste time about this. This is something that needs to be done. Don't let anger fester. And so, again, regardless of those details and who the court is, and we could look at that and the Sanhedrin and the Roman court and get, you know, caught up in that. The issue here is don't waste time. Don't think it's going to go away. Prioritize reconciliation. Because sweeping it under the rug doesn't make it go away. And so with this picture of the kingdom of heaven, we'd expect Christians and the church to demonstrate great peace and unity, wouldn't we? If this is who the church was, the church would stand like a city on a hill. The world would come to the church and say, how can we have peace in our relationships? How can we have unity as a community and as a nation? I mean, Jesus is pretty clear about the consequences of murder, of anger, of name-calling, of the judgment that comes with that, of the incompatibility of those attitudes, of those behaviors to the kingdom of heaven. Instead, I think churches often seem to have as much or more conflict than other organizations. And judging from what I see on social media, Christians seem to have as much talent at pouring gas onto conflicts and disputes as anyone else does. Christians are not really better at listening to other people. Christians are not less politically partisan than other people. Christians struggle to live out this life, to make reconciliation a priority in our relationships. So I want to close today by reminding us of words from 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. This is the end of what is probably Paul's fourth letter. We only have two, but it's probably his fourth letter to the church in Corinth. You have four letters. Wouldn't that be great to get four letters from Paul? Like, you'd have so much knowledge and information. But the reason the church in Corinth received four letters was because they were so messed up. Probably a lot like our church. There have been some serious problems that Paul has had to address that have taken four letters, and they're still not resolved. Some relate to sexual sin in the church. Others relate to ungodly attitudes and actions in worship. Other times, people are having serious disputes and arguments between each other, and they're actually questioning Paul's authority and role as an elder, as an apostle, rather. And Paul acknowledges this conflict. We see it at the end of the book, in chapter 13 and verse 2, Paul says, I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. We'll get to that verse in a moment. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time, and I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any others. I mean, like, this is classic parent. It's like, I'm warning you. If I have to come in there, Paul's been there twice. He says, if I have to come back and visit you a third time to sort this out, you're going to regret it. I'm going to take care of it. And so there's this church, there's this conflict, there's this animosity, this, you know, going on, and there needs to be reconciliation. There needs to be peace. There needs to be unity. There needs to be the Spirit of God in the church of God. And so Paul gets to the end of the letter, just a few verses later, saying, finally, brothers and sisters, after all this stuff we've dealt with, rejoice! Like, be happy! Rejoice is a good word. Like this is what the church should be like. Rejoice! Strive for full restoration. Get your relationships back. This is what we want as possible. Restoration with each other, restoration with God. We've called ourselves the Church of Christ, part of the restoration movement, but we've lost sight of what that means. We've looked at it in terms of practices, not in terms of relationships. And restoration means we move closer to each other and closer to God, and those practices will take care of themselves.
strive for full restoration, encourage one another, be of one mind, live in peace. Okay, that sounds nice. That sounds nice. Wouldn't you like to be at that church? Wouldn't you like to be at that church? And the God of love and peace will be with you. You see, it's not the God of the big stick. It's the God of love and peace will be with you when you are the church of restoration. The church that encourages one another, the church that is of one mind, and the church that lives in peace. Then we reflect God. And when we think of anger, we think of individual issues, my personal anger at what the injustices that have happened to me. But reconciliation refers to life in community. That we have a role in bringing peace to each other. Peace is something that we accomplish together. And so this morning, church, I say strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. Be involved in each other's lives. Look around and say, who needs that encouragement? Who needs that restoration? Which relationship of mine needs the most attention at this point in time? Who do I need to restore peace with or to bring peace to because I see their turmoil? And when we're involved in each other's lives, we work with the God of love and the God of peace who is with us and within us. Will you pray with me? Father God, these verses from the Sermon on the Mount challenge us. They challenge us because we'd like to just stick with thou shalt not murder. They challenge us because that's easy, but Jesus takes it further. And Father, for us to be peacemakers, for us to be people of peace, for us to be lights into the world, we know that there's a greater onus, a greater responsibility upon us. And Lord, there are some here today that are hurting. There are some here today that are hurting because they know that they have wronged other people, and there's a lack of peace, a lack of happiness, a lack of satisfaction in their life. Lord, there are some here today that are hurting because they've been wrong, because someone else has acted in a way that is harmful to them. And Lord, that hurt is something that they can't do anything about until that other person acts, until that other person apologizes. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit will move among us, that you will grant us strength that we don't have of our own, to overcome our anger, to overcome our resentment, our instinct to lash out and call people names, our instinct to hurt those who hurt us. Father, I pray that this church be a church of peace. I pray that our families be beacons of reconciliation amongst ourselves. I pray that individually, we, as we move, we be agents, ambassadors of reconciliation wherever we go. But Lord, that we show the world that you are a God of love and a God of peace. Father, help us to live up to this calling, because without you, we can't do it. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you are someone this morning lacking peace in your life, and we want to encourage you. We want to share with you. We want to be part of your life. And so if we can assist you in any way, if we can pray with you, if we can pray for healing, if we can pray for courage to restore relationships, whatever, however we may be able to assist you, please feel free to come as we stand in just a moment and sing together. And if you don't want it, the specifics announced to the church, we can pray for you without going into details. But we want to live out this teaching that we've read and studied this morning. Let's stand and sing.